Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we'll be in chapter 2 again. Hope that you had a good Leon Day on Wednesday, which was the midway point between Christmases, was this past Wednesday, June 25th, and so we've sandwiched the Christmas narrative right between Leon Day. So that was not intentional, but hey, it works, so we'll take it. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's stand together in honor of the reading of God's word this morning. Starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that it would work its power in us and through us today. Lord, that it would, Lord, it would convict us of sin. Lord, it would show us the Savior, Christ the Lord, Lord, who is our peace and our hope. Lord, that we would see the gospel this morning and that we would glory in our Savior. Lord, help us to know him and to cherish him even more. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we began last week going through this birth narrative of that is found in the Gospel of Luke. And we saw last week how it was that Mary and Joseph found themselves traveling from Nazareth in the north, making their way up toward Bethlehem, which is in the south. We saw that while they were there in Bethlehem, it came time for her to give birth to the child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. It was a very simple description of the birth of Christ, a very humble birth that he had. And then we begin to look at, as soon as the birth takes place, that it moves out into the fields of Bethlehem, and there are shepherds out watching over their flocks by night. And here this angel of the Lord appears to them, terrifies the poor shepherds, but tells them that he is there to bring them good news that will be for great joy for all the people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," that a Savior has been born. And this is where we're going to pick up this morning, is there in verse 13. As soon as this angel appears and gives this announcement and news to the shepherds, telling them about the child that has been born in Bethlehem, how they will find the child, that he's wrapped in these swaddling cloths and he is laid in a manger. Well, as soon as this happens, suddenly it tells us here that there was an entire host of angels who appeared praising and glorifying God. This event, this birth of the Savior, is worthy of of the host of heaven showing up and praising God for what he is doing. So it's not enough that the human spectators praise God. All of the heavens show up as well to praise God for what he is doing through the Savior, Christ the Lord. And it's important for us to see here what is taking place is you have two realms coming together because of this child, Christ. That both heaven and earth are going to praise the Lord and worship him because of the birth of the Savior. Jesus is uniting heaven and earth together. And this is what these angels are doing. They are worshiping God. And we'll see here in a bit that the shepherds return praising and glorifying God because of what he has done. The inhabitants of heaven are praising God because of the birth of a Savior. The inhabitants of earth are praising God because of the birth of this Savior. And so what should we do? We should praise God because of the birth and because God has sent a Savior for us to redeem us and to unite all things. Things both in heaven and things on this earth. What we recognize is that in our sin, that our sin separates us from God. That our sin builds a giant chasm between heaven and earth. But in Christ, this chasm has been bridged. And he is uniting these two realms together through one Savior, Christ the Lord. As George read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that Christ is uniting things in heaven and things on earth, united in him. So the angels come. They come to earth to praise God because of what he is doing. And what do they say? Well, look at verse 14. They say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God is being glorified specifically here because of the peace that he is bringing to earth among those with whom he is pleased. This is the content of their song. It focuses on this peace, that this is what has happened. Peace is coming to earth. Now, the important thing for us to understand then is what is this peace that they are speaking of? What is the nature of this peace that they are talking about? Are they talking about the cessation of war? Now, we live in a world that has been ravaged by war, and we know this. I mean, human history is, you could describe it as just going from conflict to conflict to conflict to conflict. If you study history, I mean, war is such an important part of the development of human history. There's fighting going on all the time, nation against nation. Did this child come? Was this Savior born in order to bring an end to all the war on earth in this present age? And the answer is absolutely not. It's totally off the point. Jesus actually promises that before the end comes, that nation will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms. He says that he has come not to bring peace, but he comes to bring a sword, to divide people. He actually, because of this child, the hostility between people is going to intensify. As the kingdoms of this world and those who are under the rule of the God of this world will fight against those who are children of God. It is not the idea of a cessation of war. So the kind of hippie idea of make love, not war, or peace on earth, you know, or we need to give peace a chance. This is not rooted in the Bible. It is not rooted in the mind of Christ. It is a pie-in-the-sky fantasy in this present age. It is not going to happen. I was looking at the lyrics to a John Lennon song last night. You remember the song Imagine that John Lennon sang? And he's basically saying, imagine a world, and what he's wanting is a world of peace, a world without war. But the way that this comes about is we get rid of religion, we get rid of heaven, we get rid of hell, we get rid of possessions, right? And we all just sit around together in a big circle around a campfire, probably smoking pot, and we all sing Kumbaya together, and now peace is going to come to this earth because everyone has basically adopted my worldview instead of their own bogus worldviews, and we'll all get along if you all thought the way that John Lennon thought. Well, the Bible says that this is not the case. That there is going to be an end of war one day, but it's not going to happen in this present age because sin continues to reign. Sin is still here. The God of this world is still at loose, and he is leading people to fight and to war. If in the present time, if Jesus came at this point to bring the end of war on this earth, then we would have to say his coming was a colossal failure. Because from the point that Jesus is born until now, what has still continued to happen all across this world? There is wars and there is fighting all the time. It is not the ending of war. Does the peace on earth then mean kind of an inner peace or a psychological kind of tranquility where we have peace within ourselves, right? We realize that life is filled with hardships and difficulty and suffering, and these things lead to anxiety and fretting and worrying and depression and these types of things. Is this what Jesus has come to provide for us? Has he come to take away all of our hardships so that we can have happiness and just, you know, we don't have to worry about anything. We're not depressed. We don't have anxiety. All those things have been removed. Well, that is certainly not the case. The Bible teaches us, again, that not only does Christ not come to remove our hardships, but rather because of Christ, we will have increased hardships on this earth. Is this peace that you talk about, is it just kind of the idea that you get in at Christmas time, you know, just kind of this good cheer toward people, this, you know, this, the spirit of Christmas, something that you might see in the Christmas Carol, the movie, you know, just kind of a good cheer, be nice toward others that, you know, and then during the Christmas season, you know, we sit around and we, you know, open the door for people, whereas usually we would cut them off, or if we come to the stop sign at the same time, we let them go ahead and pass through and we'll wait our turn. You know, we're not going to be rude and jerky toward people like we are the rest of the year, but during Christmas we'll be nice and look out for others. Is this kind of this sentimentality, this base sentimentality? This is one of my favorite stories about my sister. It revolves around an episode that happened at Christmas time. Me and my brother were fighting, as brothers do, and she appealed to us to stop our fighting. And she said, "Come on, guys, it's Christmas. Christmas is almost here. You can't fight." So we quit fighting and we started making fun of her. And it worked. And so it was, she was successful in getting us to stop our warring. But this is not, she didn't know the Bible. That's not the peace, although we should not fight. But this is not the peace that it is talking about. What is then this peace that this child comes to bring? Well, it is peace with God. This is the peace that we need. And if we look back at chapter 1, verse 77, we'll see that this is what it's talking about. Here in chapter 1, verse 77, when Zechariah is given his prophecy, and he's talking about the birth of his son John, he says that John will go before the Lord to prepare his way, and then in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That the way of peace is connected back to the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins. That it is the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins that leads us into the way of peace. And this is the peace that these shepherds are talking about, is that God has made peace with us. It is a peace with God. This is our greatest need. That while war is awful, while suffering and hardship is awful, while the fact that people don't get along in this earth is awful, yet this is not our greatest need in this present age. The peace that we need is we need to have peace with God. We need to have a peace with the Almighty. What we must understand is that we are not naturally at peace with God. That peace with God does not exist naturally since Genesis chapter 3. In our natural state, the Bible teaches us that we are enemies of God, that we are hostile to God, that we hate God, we have rebelled against God. R.C. Sproul describes it as cosmic treason, that in sin we have committed cosmic treason against God. Because of this, there is hostility towards us, that God is hostile toward those who are in sin, and we are hostile towards God because of our sin. Look over at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is such a clear description of what is taking place right now between God and man. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So here we see people, and what are they doing? They are saying, we're not going to let God rule over us. That we are going to throw away His rule. We're going to burst His bonds and His cords. We're going to throw them off of us. We're going to rebel against God. And then look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. And not only these people rebelled against God, God's response to their rebellion isn't just a passive indifference. That God knows about their rebellion and He laughs at them because of what they're doing. Then He speaks to them and holds them in derision. And then He speaks to them in His wrath and in His fury. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Colossians 1:21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The Bible teaches us that in our natural state, we are not friends with God. We are not in a good relationship with Him. That we are hostile toward the Lord. People are angry with God. They hate God. They hate His laws. They hate His rule over them, and they will do whatever it takes to get out from under that, to rebel against that, to escape His rule, and even to the point of the foolishness of Psalm chapter 2, where they say, we're going to rebel against God and do whatever we want, even though it's utter madness and folly to do such things. We have declared open war against God. But it's not just that we are at war with Him. God, in our sin, is at war with us as well. That God is hostile towards us because of our sin. And it's important for us to remember that this hostility exists because of who? It is our fault. We are the ones that are guilty of doing this. We're the ones that rebelled against God. That God rightfully has the right to rule over us because He created us. He has given us life. He has the right to rule over us. And yet we don't like that rule. And so we rebel against God and we try to assert our rule in the place of God. We are the ones who are at fault in this war. God is 100% justified in His hostility towards sinful man. And we are 100% guilty in our hostility toward our Creator God. And God is at war with sinners. Psalm 11 verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Psalm chapter 7 verse 11 says this. It says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. It says there that God, if a man will not repent, what will God do? He will whet his sword. He will get his arrows out. Okay, and these aren't just to take target practice. He's going to get his arrows out to shoot them with his arrows. He's going to judge them and to put them to death because of their sin. If you need further proof of this, come back tonight. Because tonight in Genesis, we're talking about a worldwide flood where God kills everybody on this earth except for 8 individuals. It is so important for us to understand this. Peace with God does not exist naturally. Yet, most people think what? They think everything between them and God is fine and dandy. That there's nothing a matter in their relationship with God. Every funeral you attend, even those who have absolutely no evidence that they have ever had any peace with God, where is everybody at? Everyone is always in a better place. It's deception. Right. Deceive ourselves into thinking that things are okay, and the Bible tells us that they're not. That we are at war with God. peace with God does not exist naturally. Secondly, we must understand that peace with God does not come about through our efforts. Amen. That we cannot bring an end to this war. We cannot fix the problem. We created the problem, but we are unable to resolve this problem on our own. We cannot do enough good things. We cannot do enough religious things in order to bring peace with God. So what are we to do? Are we to try a little bit harder? Do a little bit of kindness here, a little bit of kindness there, just give it our best effort? Is this what we are to do? This is not what we do. This is what false religion teaches. False religion teaches that you can earn God or the gods or the divine's approval through your effort and through what you do. If you just jump through the right hoops and you do it long enough and you try hard enough and you give your best, then everything is going to all work out in the end. But this is not what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
Sadly, though, this is the message that is being taught and proclaimed in many so-called Christian churches, even this very morning. That you come to church as a little messed up, you come there, you psych yourself up, then you go out and you try your hardest, you give your best effort, you dig a little bit deeper. You know, they tell them you can do it, right? You have to do it. Just do your best. But the message of the gospel is not you can do it. The message of the gospel is you can't do it.
Amen.
You can do absolutely nothing good on your own. No amount of effort, no amount of work, no amount of money or goodness will ever earn you or me peace with God. Your best effort, my best effort, it is not good enough. And as a matter of fact, when we try to do that, it is insulting to God and actually further alienates us from Him because our righteousness is filth before Him. What we must understand is that peace with God comes only through Christ.
Right.
Only God can bring peace to this earth, and He has chosen to do so through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what the angels are singing about. God is the one who is bringing peace on this earth to those who have His favor. And this peace will come as a result of what God does and does through the Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is what is so amazing about the gospel and about the peace that we have with God. We are the ones who messed everything up. The hostility exists because of what we have done. God is the one who is rightly hostile towards us, but who is the one who brings peace about? It is God who brings peace with us, even while we're still fighting against Him. He comes and brings peace to us. The peace He brings isn't cheap. It's not an easy peace. It is a hard, bloody peace. It cost a lot for God to bring this peace.
Amen.
It is free, but it is not cheap. It cost Christ everything. This is why in Colossians 1:20 it says that we have peace with God by the blood of His cross. God makes peace with us through the cross of Jesus Christ. That peace doesn't come because God just says, you know what, I'm going to just overlook all the things that you've done and all the things that you've said and how you've rebelled against me, and we'll just, you know, let bygones be bygones, sweep it under the rug, and we'll move on and get on with it. That is not what the Lord does. Peace with God comes not by Him sweeping our sins under the rug, but by Him shifting His hostility away from us and onto His Son.
Amen.
That He is able to lay down His arms against us because He takes up war against His Son on the cross. And it's not like Jesus is just some neutral bystander in this war. That our rebellion is against the Father, but who else is it against? It is also against His Son, Jesus Christ, that we have offended Him just as much as we have offended the Father. We have rebelled against Him. We have hated Him. We have gone against His rule. And yet He is the one who comes and takes our sin. He takes our rebellion. He takes our rejection that we might have peace with God. The hostility that was upon us, the anger that the Father had for us, the hatred of sin that we had brought about, the righteous wrath of God ready to be poured out upon us, and instead He pours it out upon His Son that we might have peace with God, that we might no longer be enemies of God, but now we become children of God. We enter into His family. this is too much. This is what the gospel is about. This is why it is not hard for Christians to worship God when they think about things like this. They want to lift their voices to the Lord. Why would God do this for us? Why would He be so gracious and kind to those who were His enemies? This is what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Amen. More than that, we also rejoice that in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for His enemies in order to bring us to God, that we might be reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We have been reconciled to Him. War is over. We are no longer enemies of God. We are now His children. We are brothers to Christ. We are friends of the Lord. There is, and this is not because we are more spiritually minded than everyone else. It's not because we are of a different quality than everyone else in the world. Not because we're better than everyone else. We have peace with God because of what Christ has done for us. He is our peace. He won the peace for us. We simply are the recipients of this unbelievable, unfathomable gift of grace. This is what the angels are singing about. This is why heaven comes to earth to praise God, because this is what God is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has come to bring peace with men on earth. So the angels leave, and the shepherds, I mean, they hear some good news here. And they're like, we got to go see this for ourselves, right? We've got to go and see what these angels have told us. They want to go see this child that has been born, who is Christ the Lord. That the great news that God has made known to them. And so it tells us that just as Mary did when she heard the word of Elizabeth's pregnancy, said that she went with haste to go and see these things. So also these shepherds leave their fields, and it says that they go with haste. They quickly go in order to go see what the angel has told them. There's no hesitation here. They immediately leave and go and see what God has told them. And this is evidence of their faith. They believe the word of God. I think Luke is laying out for us a pattern that we need to follow as well. When we hear the word of God, we respond with immediate obedience. This is what the shepherds do. They hear the word of God, they believe the word of God, and then they immediately act upon the word of God. They go and they see what this angel has told them. And what do they find? Exactly what had been told to them. They find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And so the word of God proved to be true to them. God wasn't tricking them, right? He wasn't pulling their leg or playing a practical joke on them. They're going to go look around the town and there's not going to be any baby. And he's kind of up in heaven laughing at them, you know, because of this joke he's pulled on them. That's not what happens. Exactly what the Lord told them through the angel is exactly what they find. And that is because the word of God is trustworthy. It is true. We can believe it. Just as it had been told to them, this is exactly what they find. What they heard is what they found to be true. And that is so important for us to remember this morning. God's word is always true. What God says always comes to pass. He told these shepherds that you'll find the child lying in a manger. And exactly what He told them is what they found. And so we learn that we can trust the word of God. That God cannot lie or change His mind. He's not a man like we are. That when God speaks, He acts. When He promises, He fulfills. This is good for us to remember, because we are waiting for God to do some pretty big things. that God has made some substantial promises to us that are yet to be fulfilled, things that we are waiting for God to do. We are waiting for the resurrection of our bodies, for our bodies to be resurrected. We are waiting for our eternal home. We are waiting for the destruction of our enemies. We are waiting for our salvation to be completed and for our perfection. We're waiting for the return of Christ. These are all promises that God has given to us through His Word. But these are pretty big words to fill. Can God keep His Word? Can He fulfill these promises? Well, as we look through the Bible, every time God says something, it always comes to pass. When God came to the shepherds and told them, you'll find a baby lying in a manger with his parents. This is the Savior, Christ the Lord. They went and they found it exactly as the Lord had told them. We can trust the Lord. And we're fixing to come into another political season. We actually had an election this last Tuesday. I did vote and got my little sticker. But we are having another one coming up in November is when it's going to be really hyping up. We'll see a lot of political ads will be coming out here pretty soon. What I love about those political ads is there's always some big promises. You know, I'm going to go to Washington, D.C., and I'm going to fix that thing, right? I'm going to go and change everything. And yet we see those ads, and what do we often find ourselves thinking? I don't believe it. I don't believe. You know, they may have good intentions, and I know that this is what they want to do, but I really doubt that they're going to go up and clean Washington up, and they're going to fix everything. Is that what God is like? Does God give big promises, and yet is not able to keep His Word and do what He says? This is not the case. When God says that He will do something, God is able to do it because He has the power to do it. He is Almighty God. When He speaks, He acts. When He promises, He fulfills what He promises. This is what it tells us in 1 Samuel. This is why God is not like us. God is not a man that He should lie or a son of man that He shouldn't keep His word or do what He says. Everything that God says He's going to do is what He does. Exactly what the shepherds heard is what they found to be true. This should strengthen our faith. It should give us resolve to wait patiently for the return of Christ and the completion of our salvation. We are waiting on these things and we are trusting and believing that they will come true. But we have a reason to believe that because God's word always has proven to be true. As we look through Scripture, as we read it, read the promises of God. See how God always keeps His word and let that give resolve to your faith that God will keep His word to you and to me as well. We must be like Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Friends, we should be fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. God keeps his word. What do they find? They find exactly what had been told to them. And then what do? Notice what the shepherds do in verse 17. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And then on in verse 19, it says that they returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. They go and they tell other people. They tell everyone about what has been told to them so that all of the people who heard it, they begin to wonder at these things that the shepherds tell them. Even it says that Mary begins to treasure up these things in her heart, pondering what these things might mean. And then they return praising and glorifying God because of what he is doing. Notice what the shepherds, how the shepherds respond to the gospel. They respond by believing it first, but then they tell other people, they proclaim it, and then they praise God because of what he is doing. These two things, proclamation and praise, come from their belief in the gospel. And this should be true of us as well. Those who hear the gospel, we should believe it, we should hear it, we should believe it, we should praise God, and we should proclaim it. They hear the word, they believe it, and then they testify to this word. They go and they tell others about what God has done. And this is our natural response to good news. When we find out a bit of news that someone else doesn't know, what do we always want to do? What is the first thing we want to do when we see them? We tell them. We want other people to know about it. When something great happens in our lives, right? We're having a baby. We didn't tell anyone about that. Well, of course, we told everyone about it. We couldn't tell enough people about this child that we're having. You get a new job. You're getting married. You meet someone famous. You read a good book. You see a good movie. You go on an awesome trip. You're at some big game and you see some great event. These things happen to us all the time in our life. And when they do, we always tell other people about it. This is the way we respond to good news. We put it on Facebook. We put it on Twitter. We call people up. This past Wednesday, I found out that the University of Oklahoma is building onto their football stadium. It's going to be awesome. I called both my brothers, my dad, and texted three of my friends within 30 minutes of finding out this news because I was so excited about it. That's what we do when we find out good news. We call people. We tell people about what is happening. And this is what we should do with the gospel. This is what we should do of what God has done for us. God has saved us. Christ has come and made our peace. We are no longer enemies of God, but we are His children. If we believe this, okay, if this is true, this is the best thing that has ever happened to us and that will ever happen to us in our lives. Then why is it that we often find ourselves so difficult to talk about this? So little does it come from our lips about what God has done for us. And we should tell lost people about what God has done. When we get together with other Christians, we should be talking about what God has done for us. When we go on family events and see our family, we should be talking about what God has done for us. God has done great things for us. We should proclaim to others the salvation that God has made known to us. This is what they do. They hear the gospel, they believe it, and then they testify to the truths of it. And that's not all they do, though. They also praise God. They leave there praising and glorifying God because of the peace that He has brought to him. Those who know the peace of God, this is what they do. They tell others, and they praise God for what He has done for them. It should not be like pulling teeth to get Christians to come and worship God. They should be excited about coming and worshiping God. And it should not be like pulling teeth to get Christians to go and tell others about what God has done for them in the person of Christ. This is really what the church should be about. We come together to praise God for what He's done for us in Christ. And then we leave here and we go back out into the world to tell others about what God has done for us in Christ. It's really that simple. It doesn't have to be real complicated what we're doing. We're praising God and we're telling others about what He has done, about the salvation that He has given to us in Christ. Those who know the peace of God, this is what they do. The question then is, do you know this peace? Do you know the peace of God found in Jesus Christ? If so, praise God for what He has done for you. And then tell other people about it. Tell non-Christians about it. Tell Christians about it. When you go and you're with other believers, talk about what God has done for us in Christ. If you do not know this peace, know this, that there is no other way to have peace with God. That God has given one Savior. There is one mediator between God and man. There is only one who can bring peace to us from God. This is the message of the gospel. Salvation is found only in Christ. Jesus has made our peace, and this peace is offered freely to all, but it is attained only by those with whom He is pleased. Not everyone knows the peace of God. And those who have not trusted in Christ and turned from their sin, they remain at war with God. And if they die in their sin, or if Christ comes back and they are in their sin, then they will suffer the full wrath of God. They will not know the peace of God. They will know the wrath and the anger and the fury of the Lord. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sins. This is how we can know and have the peace of God. And it will lead us to worship and to praise God because of what He has done. Let's pray. And that is our call to response this morning. If you know the peace of God, our call to you is to praise the Lord because of what He's done for you. Lift your voice and sing. And don't just let that be confined to one song here. But as we leave here and we go from here today, make this peace known to others. Talk about it with your family and with other believers as you encourage one another. Tell non-believers of the peace that exists between God and man, and that they can know this peace if they will turn from their sin. If you do not know the peace of God this morning, our call to you is this, is to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ. There is only one way that you or I can have peace with God, and it is through Jesus Christ. Only through what He has done. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot bring peace ourselves. Only God can do this, and He does it through His Son. Turn from your sin. Embrace Christ, and you will know the forgiveness of sins, and you will be able to walk in the way of peace. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You and we praise You, Lord, for giving us peace. Lord, that the war that we started with You, Lord, the hostility and the fighting and the hatred and the anger that we had towards You, that, Lord, You have taken these things away. Lord, You have ceased the war, Lord, by pouring out Your wrath on Your Son. Lord, that we might know Your peace and that we might be reconciled to our God. Father, we thank You this morning for sending Your Son, Lord, to come and to make peace for us. Lord, we thank You for taking our hostility and the anger and the wrath that You had stored up for us and taking it and pouring it onto Your Son. Father, we thank You for that this morning, for loving us and doing this for us. Jesus, we praise You this morning and we thank You for the love that You've shown for us by coming, Lord, in the form of a servant, and Lord, going to the cross in our place, Lord, taking our sin and our wrath, Lord, upon Yourself, Lord, that we might know the peace of God. And Holy Spirit, we thank You and praise You this morning for coming and taking our hearts that were in rebellion against God, Lord, and subduing them, Lord, regenerating them, Lord, drawing us to the Father, Lord, that we might trust in Christ and turn from our sin. Lord, we thank You for making the peace of God known to us, Lord, in our daily lives, and for conforming us to the image of Christ and producing fruit in us, Lord, that testifies, Lord, that we are no longer at war with God, but that we have become His children. Triune God, we praise You this morning. We love You and we thank You for the love that You have shown to us by making peace for us with You. Lord, may we love You because of this, and may we worship You today in all of our lives, and Lord, and for all of eternity because of what You've done. Lord, help us to understand the depths of the gospel, Lord, that our lives might be transformed to the image of Christ, to the glory of the Father. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.